The Old Testament lesson is from the book of Exodus, chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. Now Moses was keeping the flock of his father-in-law, Jethro, the priest of Midian, and he led his flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. He looked, and behold, the bush was burning, yet it was not consumed. And Moses said, I will turn aside to see this great sight, why the bush is not burned. When the Lord saw that he had turned aside to see, God called to him out of the bush, Moses, Moses. And he said, Here I am. Then he said, Do not come near. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. And he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. The word of the Lord. The New Testament lesson is from the book of Romans, chapter 8, beginning in verse 12. So then, brothers, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him, in order that we may also be glorified with him. The word of the Lord.
Friends, I invite you to stand for the reading of God's word.
Church, the holy gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ according to St. John.
Glory to you, Lord Christ.
Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Jesus answered him, Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And Nicodemus said to him, How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, You must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. Nicodemus said to him, How can these things be? Jesus answered him, Are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know, and we bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, who is the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. The Gospel of the Lord.
Praise to you, Lord Christ. Friends, let's pray. So, Father, as we come to your word, we pray that you would show us Christ today, that you would show us his love, the love that comes from the very heart of the Trinity. We pray that by your Holy Spirit, that love would be continually poured into our hearts evermore, so that we might express that love to those around us. Reveal yourself, draw us to you, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Friends, you may be seated. Well, I wonder if you have ever had that experience where you are apprehensive about something, and yet you are fascinated by that very same thing. Storms will do that for some people. You know, especially those kind of storms that have a lot of lightning and a lot of tornadoes. They're scary, and yet they're so fascinating that you can't turn away. Well, for me, it's actually the ocean. The ocean is like that. I love the beach, I love the surf, but I really don't like swimming in deep waters, especially not waters that contain things that can eat me very quickly. See, the ocean, it's unpredictable. The ocean is expansive, it's mysterious, you can't control it, and it lets you know right away just how small you actually are. And yet, for all of that, all of those same reasons, it fascinates me. And so I love looking at pictures with just vast amounts of water and ocean, and it terrifies me, causes me a little bit of anxiety, but yet I can't look away. There's something in that draws me. Well, in the early 20th century, there was a theologian who made an observation that God is like this, and he characterized God and very famously by this Latin term that goes, the mysterium tremendum et fascinans, which translated basically means that God is the mystery that both terrifies and fascinates us. And by terrify, it's that kind of awe-inspiring, reverential type of fear that he's talking about. God is awe-inspiring because God is so wholly other that even when we experience him, we realize that we don't really have the categories to fully understand him, much less control him. And yet God still completely fascinates us. And it's that fascination that if we let it, will draw us to him. Well, like I said earlier, today is Trinity Sunday. And I can tell you that in all of theology, that there is nothing more mysterious, more holy other, and yet more central to the faith than this doctrine of the Trinity, that God has revealed himself to be three in one. Three divine persons, one Godhead, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, who all share the same essence, the same substance, and the same being. This three in one, this Trinity in unity, and this unity in substance, it's found everywhere throughout the Scriptures. Even though the word itself, Trinity, is not found in Scriptures. That was a word that the church fathers gave to articulate the truth that they found within Scriptures. In fact, there was a whole council that was convened, the Council of Nicaea, and out of which came the Nicene Creed that we say after every sermon, that was convened to try to articulate just what we're seeing God revealing himself in Scriptures. See, the Trinity is a mystery, but it is a revealed mystery, because we know about God only what he himself reveals to us. And yet it's a mystery because it goes beyond all language. We don't have the language to truly, quote unquote, figure out how the three in one works. And what I want to tell you this morning is that that's actually a good thing. It's actually a good thing. Because look, the Trinity is not a puzzle to be solved. The Trinity is not a puzzle to be solved, even though it can feel like that at some times. But the Trinity is not a puzzle to be solved. It is our God to be worshiped and adored. Let me say that again. The Trinity is not a puzzle that needs to be solved. The Trinity is our God who calls us to worship him and adore him. See, the point for us is never to figure out God so that we can just have all the data about God and then just go on about our life. No, the point of this is to fall in love with God and to be so captivated by his awe-inspiring fascination that we're drawn to him and that we follow him. And so I'm not going to solve the Trinity for you this morning. If I could do that, I would write a book and I would retire, because that's the million-dollar question, right? I'm not going to solve the mystery for you, but what I want to do is I just want to hold up a few awe-inspiring truths that I think we see when we come to the doctrine of the Trinity. And those three are this: that because of the Trinity, we can worship Christ as God. Because of the Trinity, we can know that God is love. And because of the Trinity, we can know that that love is life and is life-giving. Christ is love, or Christ is God, God is love, love is life. And so my first point is this: the Trinity, because of the Trinity, we can worship Christ as God. Here's how that works. Because our Jewish forefathers and mothers, they were staunchly monotheistic. They were very monotheistic. The great Shema of Israel was, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one." All throughout the Law and the Prophets, all throughout the Old Testament, God declares over and over again that there are no other gods but him. And so you can imagine it's going to cause quite a stir when Jesus comes on the scene and he calls himself the Son of Man. See, the Son of Man is a divine title. It comes from Daniel chapter 7, where the prophet Daniel sees a vision of heaven opened up, and he sees one like the Son of Man sitting on the throne of heaven and has all dominion and authority put in subjection to him. It's a divine title. Jesus also caused a stir when he healed people, and not just healed them, but he would say to, like, the paralytic, "Your sins are forgiven." See, only God can forgive sins. And he certainly caused quite a stir when Jesus takes on himself the divine name. The divine name. In John chapter 8, verse 5, Jesus is speaking to a group of Pharisees, and he says this. He says, "Truly, truly, I tell you that before Abraham was, I am." Basically equating himself with the Father, with the Most High. The I Am is the divine name. In fact, he does that 8 times throughout all the Gospels. So if you're ever talking with someone and someone says, "Well, Jesus never claimed to be God," we can look at the I Am statements. See, here's how this works. In Exodus chapter 3, Moses, he's tending his flocks. He's just going about his business. And then all of a sudden, he comes across this site where he sees this bush that's burning, and the bush is not being consumed. Well, talk about a mystery that both terrifies and fascinates. He's going to, and he says, "I got to turn aside and see what's going on here." And so as he draws close to the bush, God speaks to him. And God speaks to him. He says, "You are on holy ground because you are in the presence of the Lord." And then God tells Moses that he's sending him on a task. He's sending him back to Egypt to lead his people out of slavery. And so Moses asks God, he says, "Well, who am I going to tell them has sent me?" He says, "I need a name. I need your name." And then in Exodus chapter 3, verse 14, God reveals the divine name. He reveals his name. He says, "I am who I am." And God tells Moses, he says, if they ask, he says, "You tell them, tell my people that I am has sent you." See, God identifies himself by the I am, that he's the self-existing one. He's the one through whom all things are created. And then Jesus himself comes on the scene, and he begins to use the divine name, the name that was actually very holy, that most Jews didn't even speak it. He begins to talk to himself, or he begins to identify himself by this divine name. Now look, if Jesus was not truly God, he would be a delusional blasphemer. And we would be following a delusional blasphemer. But the resurrection of Christ proves that he is who he said he is. It is the resurrection that proves that Jesus was right about everything that he says. That's why John the Apostle was later able to say, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And he says, and that Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And he says, and we have seen his glory, the glory as of the only Son of the Father. The writer of Hebrews says, Jesus is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature, who upholds the universe by the word of his power. See, we can worship Jesus as God because of the Trinity. And because of the Trinity, we can worship Jesus as God and still worship one God. But you see, this does more than just simply let us know that Jesus is the divine second person of the Trinity. In fact, it reveals to us something about God's nature, God's very nature, that God is love. See, 1 John chapter 4, verse 8 says this, anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. See, this can only be the case because God is Trinity. It's not just that God is loving. It's not that God possesses this thing called love. It's that God in his very nature, in his very essence, is love. God is love. How does that work? Well, think of it this way. You and I, we are individual beings. We are just singular beings. Most of the gods of other religions are singular beings. Individual beings. But the theologian Michael Reeves, he points this out. He says that a single person, individual God can't in essence be love because love needs something outside of itself to love. It needs another to love. But you see the Trinity. The Trinity, in his essence, is a community of eternal love. Love between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. The Father is eternally loving the Son. The Son is eternally loving the Father. And that bond between them is the Holy Spirit. The church fathers used to call the Holy Spirit the bond of love. See, God doesn't need anything. God doesn't need another to love. He's complete in and of himself. But this love does not stay confined. It spills out. And it's in this infinite, abundant love creates, it gives life. It overflows. See, God created the cosmos not because he needed to, but because he loved to. See, God didn't create you because he needed you. God doesn't need you, but God loves you. That's very different. And he created you, and he created all of humanity in his image. And one of the important aspects of the image of God is that we are creatures who love. We are. Love is the lovingness is part of our of the image of God in us. God created us to love and to love him. But you see, in our rebellion, in the fall, we refocused our loving nature away from God, and we turned it towards ourselves. See, Paul says that our foolish hearts became darkened because we began to love things in place of God in a way that we were never meant to love. We became selfish and self-centered and self-seeking. The church fathers and mothers said that our hearts became turned in upon itself because we loved ourselves above all things. You know, I think we find this redefinition of love play itself out in our culture in various ways. Two specific ways that I'll hold up is that I think there are actually two camps that try to define love for us apart from God. The first camp is the love is love camp. Maybe you've seen that slogan. It's very popular. It means that I get to define and I get to express my love and my desire and my affections however I like. See, what I desire is what I consider love. Of course, those in those camps are going to refuse to believe that apart from Christ, that our desires are disordered. But the love is love camp is a self-centered, type of love, because it defines love by whatever the self desires. So whatever I want, whatever I lust after, however I want to express it, well, that's what we call love. Now, there's another camp, and I call this the law is love camp. Now, they're not going to use that phrase, but the law is love camp are those who have a self-righteous kind of love, those who are loving simply because they think they're doing the right things. They only love those who are exactly like them, and they show disdain and condemnation for those who don't live up to their self-made standards. See, this camp forgets that Jesus reserved his harshest criticism for the self-righteous, because the self-righteous think that they're being loving by getting the speck out of their neighbor's eye and forgetting the log in their own. See, here's the thing. Both the self-centered love is love camp and the self-righteous law is love camp are really two sides of the same coin. Now, they want to believe that their world's apart, but you see, they both define love from the exact same source, the love of their self. Love is defined by what myself desires or how worthy I think myself is. But do you know this? Do you know that Jesus loves both the self-centered and the self-righteous? Do you know that he loves them both equally? Do you know that Jesus, the incarnate love of God, he comes to us and he says, let me redefine love for all of you and call all of you to a different source of love. The Trinitarian love is not self-centered, it is not self-righteous, it is self-giving, and it is self-sacrificial. See, this is what Jesus is talking to Nicodemus about in John chapter 3. In John chapter 3, Nicodemus, this leader of the Pharisees, a very self-righteous Jewish faction, he comes to Jesus by night. And it's at night because Nicodemus is scared. Nicodemus is worried about being seen with Jesus. That's because Jesus was a mystery that both terrified and fascinated him, and yet it drew it to him. So Nicodemus comes to Jesus, and Jesus begins to tell him how one enters the kingdom of heaven. And during this discussion, Jesus says this in verse 13. He says, "No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man." See, what he means is this. He's telling Nicodemus, a very meticulous follower of the law, that no one has ever made it into the kingdom of heaven by their own works. No one has ever been good enough to scale the ladder that leads up to God. It's never been done. No one has ever gotten into the presence of God by their good works. No one has ever gotten into the presence of God because they've lived into their authentic self or something like that. No one. The only one who has ever been in the presence of God is the Son himself, the one who has come down from heaven. See, the Son was in the full glory of heaven. And why did he leave it? Well, he left it out of love. He left it to rescue those in whom he loves and to take us to where we can never get to on our own, into the very presence of God, which is why Jesus says this in the next verse. He says, "And just as Moses was lifted up, or just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, so that whoever believes in him may have eternal life." So what Jesus is doing is he's using an example of the ancient story of the Exodus. See, it's during the Exodus that the conditions were really hard. The travel was long. It was difficult. And so the people began to actually grumble and complain against God. And when we hear the words grumble and complain, it's like they were actually cursing God for bringing them out of Egypt. And so God punishes them. And he punishes them by sending venomous snakes into the camp to bite them and to kill them, which I know sounds very harsh, but that's what he did. But yet when they cried out for mercy, God made a way for restoration and healing. And here's what he did. He told Moses to go and make a snake out of bronze and place it on a pole in the center of camp. Now, don't miss that that pole would have actually looked like a cross. But he said, make a serpent out of bronze, place it on a pole in the center of camp, and if anyone is bitten by a snake, if they look to the pole, they will be healed. Now, again, I know that's very strange. That sounds very strange, but Jesus is saying that this is a foreshadowing of God's work through him. Here's why. Now, yes, it's very weird to compare Jesus to a snake, but Jesus does that himself. Here's why. Snakes are a symbol of sin and judgment, and they have been ever since the fall, ever since the serpent deceived Adam and Eve. They've been a symbol of sin and judgment. When we look at the cross, what do we see? What do you see when you look at the cross? I hope you see Jesus. What do you see when you look at the cross through the eyes of faith? I see my sin. I see the reason why Jesus is on the cross, to bring judgment upon my sin in my place. See, Paul says this. He says, he became sin, Jesus. Jesus became sin, the one who knew no sin, so that we might become the righteousness of God. So when we look at the cross, we should see our sin being judged, looking to the one who was lifted up. And by simply believing in him, we are healed, we are restored, we are reconciled to God, and we are moved from a place of certain death to a place of certain life. See, Jesus' act of pouring out his life in our place is the greatest act of love that redefines what love actually is. Because it's an expression of the very nature of the Trinity, a self-giving, self-sacrificial love. And this love brings life, which is my third and last point. Jesus is the incarnate God. The incarnate God of the God who is love, and this love gives us life. See, it's from that act of love that we receive eternal life, because it draws us into the very life of the Trinity. In fact, the Apostle Paul is going to tell us, or Peter, I'm sorry, is going to tell us in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 4, that when we become united with Christ, we become partakers in the divine nature. Think about that. We become partakers in the very nature of the Trinity. We're not just declared that we're saved so that we can just go on about our lives. No, no, no. We're united with Christ and we are changed. See, when Jesus is talking to Nicodemus, he tells him he must be born again. He tells him he must be born again. He says this. He says, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is flesh, and that which is spirit. Do not marvel that I said you must be born again. See, the flesh and the works of the flesh, they can only propagate the same amount of things that they are, flesh. So it's the Spirit that must give us life, that he gives us life. In Romans chapter 8, Paul says this. He says, if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, through faith, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through the Spirit that dwells in you. See, that's why when we say the creed, we say that the Holy Spirit is the Lord, the giver of life, because he gives us a new life, and that new life changes us. And it actually changes our hearts as well. It takes away our hearts of stone, the hearts that love ourselves, and it gives us a new heart that turns out to God. Romans 5:5 says that God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. And he does that so that we can love the Lord our God with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength, and love our neighbors as ourselves. Now, friends, there's obviously a lot more that I can say about the Trinity. But what I want you to see today is that the Trinity is not just some piece of theological doctrine that we put on a shelf. It is the God who saves us. Yes, it is still a mystery. Yes, it is beyond anything that we would normally see on a daily basis. See, a mystery is something that is beyond our normal experience. Let me end by saying this. What if What if the love that Christians expressed was a mysterious, self-giving love that reflected the very nature of the Trinity that we say that we worship? What if we shared with others the very love that we receive from Jesus, a love that's not self-centered, a love that is not self-righteous, but a love that is self-sacrificial? See, that is a mysterious, life-giving love that I can guarantee you will draw others to God, to the God who is life and love, because it's not something we see every day. It's really not something we see every day. And how do we do that? How do we show this love? By simply lifting up Jesus, by simply lifting up only Jesus, by letting the world gaze upon the undefiled Jesus, not the Jesus defined by some camp, but the Jesus who offers the love, the very life of the Trinity. See, Jesus ends his time with Nicodemus by declaring that a new exodus is on the way, and a new exodus is in him, releasing us from our bondage. And he ends with these words, "For God so loved," don't forget that that's where it begins, "God so loved the world," that's you, that's me, "that he gave his only begotten son, so that whoever believes on him," simply gazes upon him when he's looking up, "will not perish, but not be condemned, but will have everlasting life, a life that is born from the Holy Spirit, a life that is eternal and abundant life." That's the God, that's the Trinity who saves us. That's the God that we believe in. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.